Sunday, the 9th of August 2020. Good morning and welcome to you to Kings Norton Baptist Church. If you're not able to join us here in person, we're very glad you can do so through the webpage, and we hope you'll be able to join us here soon. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that we can come to your word now, and we pray that it would be a word that would instruct us and enable us to see things more clearly, that we might live a life of repentance and faith, that we might turn from those things that displease you and live a life that honours you and glorifies you. So help us, we pray. Amen. Well, the Russian playwright and novelist Anton Chekhov wrote a series of short stories in the late 19th century, and they are to be commended. One is about a couple, a husband and wife. He is a doctor and she has an interest in art. He is steady, while she flits around, often away visiting fellow arty types. She comes home but never stays very long. Her heart and mind take her away again and again to the company she prefers. There is a picture of the faithful husband and the unfaithful wife. He becomes ill, and this prompts her to come home at least for a bit. Then he dies. Now she realizes just how kind he was and how faithful he had been to her, while she was so unfaithful to him, and she weeps. The story's title is The Grasshopper. Of course, she is the grasshopper. She is the one hopping here and there. But Christians too can be like grasshoppers, hopping here and there. As she was unfaithful, so we can be unfaithful to the Lord who's been so faithful to us. So this message this morning is from the book of Judges, which is just so very applicable in our day. It has a very simple message for God's people, the church, and that's the focus for this morning. Christ laid down his life for the church. He now faithfully sustains it by his Spirit. Will it remain faithful to him? Will I remain faithful to him? Will you remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's just think about the background to start with. After God's people had entered the promised land under Joshua, and before the days of the prophets from Samuel on, there is this period of judges. And it covers from the death of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1, which is about 1360 BC, to Samson, around 1090 BC, a period of about 250 years. And so things are fine when Joshua is alive, chapter 2, verse 7. But when he dies, the people fell away. And this passage we read is a summary really of the whole book of the 12 judges, and shows how God's people repeatedly turned away from their Lord. And Jesus, he's the one who brought them into the promised land. Those who were to follow him, instead of being faithful to him and being distinct from those around, they joined up with those around and ended up becoming like them. And often the book is broken down into four headings that all begin with S. First of all, God's people's sin. I'll just put this up on the screen here so you can see that. God's people's sin. They fall into worship of the false gods of the Canaanites. And then they become slaves, or they come under servitude. And the people who they were supposed to be controlling now control them. Then, after this period of time, Israel cries out to God for relief from their sufferings, supplication. And then finally, salvation comes as God brings leaders who will rescue his people from the oppressor. And so there you can see that on the screen there. So God is faithful. God is faithful and true to his promises. Let us be completely sure about that. He says you can no more break his promises than you can change the seasons or the sun and the moon in the sky. God makes promises to his people. Chapter 2, verse 1. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So God is so faithful, completely faithful, utterly faithful. He is true to his word. His love and faithfulness will never fail. And therefore, he expects and requires faithfulness in return. God's people are to be faithful to him as a husband and wife are to be faithful to each other. So don't be unfaithful. Do not commit adultery. For God goes on to say, "And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" Yes, quite. Why? How foolish it is to disobey such a good God. They had no reason to at all. Well, let's just show you a bit of the map of the land there we're talking about. And you can see the green area, Canaan, and all around are foreign nations. The Israelites are to live in the green section there. So the other nations are actually some distance away. They're a bit like France and Holland. It's not too difficult to draw a line and to keep away from them. But then the Lord says, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. Again, chapter 3, verse 1. And again, chapter 3, verse 4. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands. So, which nations are these that remained? Well, I'll put them up on the screen so you can see them there. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And where are they? Well, they're in the midst spread across the green land there. Just highlight that. So the Israelites lived among them. They were, as the saying goes, cheek by jowl. They're not miles away. They're next door, down the road, at work. And who are they? Well, they are the natives of Canaan, worshippers of different gods. God's people, followers of Yahweh, the one true God, were to live amongst these wicked people, but they were to be separate. That was going to be a test. Would they morally distance? Well, what was it that made these people tick? What was important to them? Who did they look to? And so if you leant over the fence and asked your neighbour that question in those days, the one word that came up would be Baal. Baal was the supreme male divinity of the Phoenicians and Canaanite nations, as Ashtoreth was their supreme female divinity. The sun god, under the general title of Baal, was the chief object of worship of the Canaanites. And each locality had a variation on the theme, special name, Baalim or Lords, or Baal the fortune bringer, for power is naturally symbolised by the sun. And in astral mythology, they're associated with the planet Jupiter. So in different places, the same god or the god with the same function had various names. An inscription at Palmyra names him Baal Shemeth, owner of the sun. Or Philo says his Phoenician title was Baal Samen, owner of the heavens. And in Moab, far off on the east side, Baal is identified with Moloch. So his life-giving power is symbolized by the sun and Ashtoreth by the moon. At Tyre, Melkarth, Lord of Tyre is identified with the Greek Hercules. And I hope you realise that the Greek gods became the Roman gods with just different names. So you didn't come here this morning for a lecture on ancient Near Eastern deities. I realise that. So you might ask yourself, well, how does this affect me living in this modern world? I've never leant over the fence and asked my neighbour which gods he worships. Well, just bear with me a little longer, because it helps to understand what these gods do. Baal was a god of the weather and associated with thunder. He was a familiar name for the storm god Hadad and personified the rain and fertility forces of nature. So his worship ensured the fertilization of the ground by regular rainfall. His worship was marked by the sacred orgiastic rites as a sort of magic. And so there was terrible immorality and evil formed part of their worship. Those who followed them gashed themselves at times to move this deity to pity. And they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to them. Child sacrifice was a regular feature of the religion of the Canaanites and surrounding nations. You see, as we're told in the New Testament, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. They are. So, with all that being said, what would we think about God's people living there? Would they keep right away? Would we keep our distance to make sure we didn't catch anything from them? You think we would run a mile and surely put into practice the principle found in Psalm 1. The godly happy man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Would God's people see how terrible these practices were and be filled with dread, avoid them like the plague, and cling to their good God? You know, a bit like on a wobbly suspension bridge. I had this experience recently. You hold on to make sure that you don't fall. Or if you're on a high parapet and there's a drop down there, you would hold yourself close to the wall, wouldn't you? Clinging to the wall behind you. Did God's people do all of these things? No, sadly not. They intermarried with them. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. You see, monarchies often intermarry. And why? To unite countries together. So intermarrying is a way to unite, join up with, and become one with, and bring together the other party. God had already said, make no treaty with them. Do not intermarry with them. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly be destroyed. So in the New Testament, we're told the same thing, aren't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Not to intermarry, or not to be yoked with unbelievers, because they'll end up taking you away from God. So what happened? God's people living there, they lost their clear vision. And when considering a husband or wife for their children, they didn't consider the spiritual state of those around. They made decisions based on how nice they looked, or how pleasant they were, or how convenient it was. Or perhaps they just didn't even think about it at all. Well, we mustn't do it. The Israelites, they failed the test. Let's make sure we do not do the same and fail. We mustn't forget the Lord, dishonour the one who brought us to holiness. You see, sadly, their hearts had gone astray, and so their worship of God had just become hollow, empty words. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. Again, verse 13. Again, verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. And God says they violated covenant I laid down for their forefathers, and they have not listened to me. You see, so through these nations, God's people were seduced to worship this vile God. And it gets worse. This is talk about the Israelites now, built the high places of Baal in order to burn their sons in the fire as whole burnt offerings to Baal, something that I had not commanded or spoken of and had never entered my heart, says the Lord God. So God hated it, and he still hates it. How could God's people be so drawn to that? Why would God's people be so unfaithful and be involved in such evil? You see, in those days in Canaan, if you did indeed look over the garden fence and see your neighbours, things seemed to be going well. They were prospering. Their crops were growing. They had a big car on the drive, and they seemed to have few troubles. And how is that? Well, the answer would come back. Well, this is what you need to do. Come along with me to the Baal temple, bow down and ask him, and he will help you. Ever asked your neighbours about their gods? Well, of course, we don't do that sort of thing, do we? But we might be thinking how well it seems to be going for them. What is it that makes them tick? You see, we don't think of our neighbours as pagan or heathen. We think of them as fellow Brahmins, workmates or whatever. After all, they don't bow down to idols of wood and stone, do they? The Canaanites, they're the ones who worship the idols. But actually everything that is in the place of God is an idol. You see, an idol is something that stands in front of God, as it were, so that you look at the other thing instead of looking to God. So God is obscured. So we're not talking about idols of wood and stone today. Today, for many, God has been replaced or covered over with themselves. I'm in front. I'm in the center now. And that was Adam and Eve's essential sin, wasn't it? One of idolatry. They knew God's way, but no, there's another way, a better way. I will substitute God's way for this way, my way. So although God is the one who promises to supply all I need, instead of looking to him, I look to something else. And in those days, that something else was Baal or Ashtaroth. But today, it's me and my success and my health and my life and so on. You see, all those around us, when they look out on this world, they don't think it's God's world. They don't think that he's the source and the one to be thanked and honoured. No, it's my world and it's my life and I can create it as I want it and I will make my way in it. I will make my rules and others are there for me. You see, because their lives depended upon the rain that fed the crops, God's people, instead of trusting the Lord, would say, okay, well, why not try Baal as well? He's helped them. Here's a way to make life better for me. So that's what happened. That can be a subtle tendency for us today. We put the television on and there's a picture presented of everyone making the best go of life for themselves. They're looking after their own life. They're making the best of it. That seems to be the normal. And so too the advertising industry. Live life to your heart's content. Invest in pleasure. Enjoy your body. Love money. Have more. Live life on your own terms. And so on. And so on. So that's the message that's constantly being promoted around us. Life is about me. And for me to be happy, I need others to give me what I want. That's the mentality. And quite often, it's the government. The government will fix it for me. They will look after me. They will provide for me. They have the money. And I look to them. And it's amazing just how generous the government is. I mean, we were in Torquay for a few days. We went in for a lunch somewhere. And they said, you don't order there. You just go to this app. And before we know where we were, we'd order the meal. But the government contributed to the cost of the meal. Well, if you think of the governments around the world and through time, which governments would be paying for you to go and have a meal? In fact, the whole furlough scheme where we've been sitting at home has cost the government so far at least £31 billion, £31,000 million. It's amazing how much money is swirling around. Can't imagine any time in history when any government has injected so much money into individuals. You see, it's all about me. To make my life happy, I need things to go well. I need a full range of services to look after me, so then I can go on and enjoy leisure and entertainments. And that was the 70s dream. That was the post-war dream. It's always been a dream. So the worldly person finds his satisfaction through the accumulation of things. And when I need a lift, I go shopping. When at home, it's entertainment, endless entertainment. A full life is a life of leisure and fun. And people treat this world as if it's one large, big adventure playground. Nothing really is to be taken seriously. In fact, a few days ago, there was a young lad. He had a T-shirt on and it had these words, I paused the game so I could be here. The mentality is, I won't upset things by thinking of important subjects such as life and death, beginning and end. That God actually might be there and this might be his world, not mine, and that I will have to meet and give an account to him for my actions. Now, these thoughts are too troublesome. This is how the worldly man thinks. You see, the world makes up its own rules. It's a bit like a tailor who makes a suit to fit. So the worldly man or woman tailors the rules to fit them in all their distortions and makes the rules to please the person so that everything is a good fit for me. And as Christians, the more TV we watch, we need to beware. Its values of a world without God will become my values. You won't notice it, but what will happen is that you will become less biblical in your outlook and more worldly. The love for God will grow cold. Your love for God's people also. Your heart will be drawn and your time given to godless things. You will pray less and trust him less. And let's go back to the screen. You'll see that picture there. So there's the nations around. They're God's people. And let's just put that more diagrammatically. So the light spots there are God's people against the dark background. And what can happen is that we become so like the world that we're hardly distinguishable. And we might even be completely indistinct altogether. Indistinguishable from the world around. And yet the Lord tells us that we should love him and worship him and serve him only. So God's people, in becoming unfaithful to him, become unholy. God is holy, and God said again and again, I am not like the deities of the nations around. I am not to be worshipped in their way. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, Deuteronomy 12. And later on, it says the same thing. You are not to worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Well, we don't hold out babies to pagan deities, do we? But I wonder if you and I become dulled to the horrors of the 200,000 odd young lives that are taken every year in England, 98% of which are taken away just because of inconvenience, because it didn't suit the mother. The 18th century founder of Methodism, John Wesley, said he warned about this compliance. He said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. I wonder how much you are, as professing Christians this morning, adapting to the moral values of the culture around and unwittingly bowing down before the God of self. James Dobson of Focus on the Family, in his retirement speech 10 years ago, said, many or all of the battles have been and were being lost. So now is the time for us to stand firm as Christians and to make sure that we're concerned for the battle for God's kingdom in our land. Is entertainment taking more precedence over prayerfulness? Are you generally acquiring more than giving? And the statistics for Christians giving is really horrendous reading. Is time primarily for leisure pursuits rather than kingdom work? Is there a tendency towards laziness and eating too much? And the lowering of moral standards shouldn't happen in the church, not with God's people. And the church is failing to confront these sins, partly for fear of upsetting people, and partly because we just don't see them as sins anymore. As a follower of the true God, do you stand out? Are you distinct? Can people see clearly that you're not like others? You're not like the rest on your street? One preacher here some years ago, he challenged us. He said, if you were arrested for being a Christian and the police were looking for evidence, would they find evidence to convict you? Well, God calls his people to holiness, and that despite the proximity of those who serve other gods, we are not to mix in with them, but we are to maintain our distinction and holiness. And if we don't do that, the same thing will happen. It says, verse 13, they provoked the Lord to anger. God was angry, and God is angry today. But what does he do? He hands us over. We feel empty, we feel weak, we feel miserable, we've been given over to what we want to do. If that's what we want, that's what he will give us. And he says, well, if you're in trouble, go and ask them what you look to, those false gods. Well, God brought trouble so that they might see and turn. And that's the great thing about this loving, faithful God, is that he does things to make us become aware of our need of him. And that's what the cross of Christ is all about, to see the seriousness of sin before a holy God. And that the cross of Christ also speaks of the love of God, the love of God, and the welcome to all who will come in repentance. So will you above all be obedient to the will of God? Then you will have all that you need. You want prosperity? True riches are found in Christ. Well, the people then, in those days, they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. How quick the Lord is to respond when we make a step towards him in repentance and faith. When we come with repentant hearts, the Lord is opening his arms. And that is the answer. That is the Christian life. It is a life of repentance, a constant turning away from those things that pull us, and a constant refocusing on the Lord. If we do that, he is gracious, he will receive you, and he will enable you to walk with him. We must stand firm. And let's just look at this diagram again. Bright spots there against the dark background. We're not going to change the world to be light. We are lights in the world, in this dark world, and we are to be salt as well. But rather than change the world, we multiply bright spots. And that's why we're told, aren't we, to shine as stars in the universe, bright points against the darkness. So to conclude, let us not be like the grasshopper, but let's be steady and faithful to the Lord, who in turn is always faithful to you and I. Let's stand against the demoralizing effects of the world around. And the way to protect ourselves from that and to avoid merging into the background is to be active for the Lord, active in gospel sharing. And if you do this, you will keep the distinction between the Christian and the non-believer. It will remain sharp and clear. So let us stand out and stand up and be distinct and be different. You see, like the fish that goes against the flow. Which fish always goes with the flow? Dead ones. They only go in one direction. But if we're alive, we can go against the flow. We can work against it. And it takes effort to do that. But we can, and God's Spirit is in us to enable us to do such. So as God's people, I urge you to resist the subtle pull of the world, to stand up, to stand firm, to stand out. May the Lord strengthen you and I to this task. Amen.